Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph, 1-9, lesson 270 in 2 Corinthians. We'll continue from chapter 5 and verse 13, where Paul is in essence telling the brethren that they were genuine ministers of God, and they did not come deceiving people. They spoke the truth. Verse 13, he says, "For if we are beside ourselves," you know, people may think, you know, you're nuts, you're crazy. "If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." Well, people, you know, they look at the people of God, the genuine teachers of God, and oftentimes they call them crazy. You know, your teachings and doctrines are crazy. Why? Because they are so different than theirs, and they think that they are in the light, in the truth, and so you must be nuts, you must be crazy. You know, what kind of lies are you teaching? Well, I said, for you, you know that this is not the case, you see. So it's for you, it's a sound mind, because you know the truth. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." You see? And when we all live in God, we die daily. As he died for us, we continue the process. The old man has to die. That's a part of taking the cross, you see, but the world is not willing to do it. So the thing, you know, you get crazy ideas. Verse 15, "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Not only died, but rose again. Because if he didn't rise, his death wouldn't do us any good. Wouldn't avail us anything, you see. And so both have to be there. You've got to teach both the death and the reason for it of Christ, because of our sins and transgressions, and then his rising to help us, you see, by living his life in us, in obedience, not lawlessness, and constantly atone for our sins, you see, being in our high priest, constantly lead us to righteousness, away from death and corruption. Verse 16, he said, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh." You see, that was in the past. We knew him according to the flesh. He walked in our midst. You know, that is the people that did, you know. They ate with him and talked with him and all that. Well, that was in the flesh. He says, "Yet now we know him thus no longer." Now he's a divine being. Now he's not flesh and blood. Now he's not hanging around, you know, with all those wounds in his hands or legs and everything else. Now he's back to what he used to be before, the God of Israel, the divine King and Maker, the Rock. You see, this is the God that we serve. He's not hanging up there, you know, some people showing their churches, you know, that picture of Christ hanging up there with long hair, with his hands open, and the marks of the wounds are on him, supposedly he's in heaven. You see, all that is vile, deception, lies, mixture, you know, of truth and error, you know, an error that is, yes, Christ is in heaven, he is risen, but this is not what they show the true Christ, and all the lies and deceptions that speak in his name, yet claiming to be his servants. They said, we don't know him anymore like that. So it's back to the spirit being. And the divine God, you know, as he was before that, the God of Israel, the King of Israel, the one that descended to Mount Sinai and so forth. So he said, we don't know him anymore in the flesh as we did. Therefore, he says, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, not an old one. So he cannot behave like in the old mold of lawlessness, of doing what you want, believing lies, you see, walking in lies, pretending to be religious once a week. Doesn't work like that. You got to be as a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, ultimately speaking, not of Christ, of God. See, if you don't agree with that, you don't walk in that, you don't abide by the law of God, it's all in vain. Because all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. And would he do it if we're rebellious against his law and hate it, and calling, you know, the God of the Old Testament, you know, all those harsh rules and regulations? Of course not. Why would he want people like that around him? Rebel rousers. His son was not that kind of a person. Nobody else is going to be otherwise. Unless we all walk in the same law of God. The one that he gave to Jesus Christ, who gave it to Israel in Sinai, who came in the flesh, magnified it, lived it, practiced it, you see, in that he was the light and the way and the path. There is no other way. So whether you talk about Christ or the law, you're talking about the same. You see, you're what you think. You're not what you say you are. You are what you think. You are what you do. You are what you act. And that's what Christ was. Without the law of God, he couldn't be what he was. And he came to reveal the Father and his very nature, and he told Philip, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't see two different gods, two different religions, you see. Well, people in their ignorance are not paying attention to these kind of things, and therefore the devil can, you know, deceive them and lead them astray, and the thing that they are walking in the path of God. What a perfect alibi for the devil. So it says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You cannot be reconciled. You know, if a husband and wife have a fight and they want to be reconciled, they go to somebody who's going to help them reconcile. Can they be reconciled when they continue to hate one another and smack one another and speak evil of one another and beat one another? Of course they can't. But what's the essence of reconciliation? You're going to be nice to each other, love each other, you see, respect one another. And the only way we're going to be reconciled to God through Christ is when we are willing to obey the law of God, which we departed from, repent, that is, you know, turned away from, and are not willing to repent. But if we are, we're being reconciled. So he says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And a world that does not want to obey the law of God, God is not going to reconcile the world to himself. Period. If you're not hearing that message, you're not being told that message, it's because the messengers that tell you whatever they tell you are not of God. You see, they are of another spirit. The only way the Father can reconcile us to himself is if we obey his law. And his law is eternal forever, and it is spiritual. And it is that law that he gave to Israel through his messenger, angel of the Lord, the Rock of Israel, the King of Israel, that later on came in the flesh as Jesus Christ. He was always Jesus Christ, the anointing Savior. He always delivered his people from a lot of troubles, many times. Just didn't recognize him when he came in the flesh. That is, many didn't, but many others did. And so he says, that is, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Why? Because they're willing to repent. Therefore, because they're willing to repent, he's not going to impute it to them, but he's going to allow Christ to pay the penalty for us, not so that we can continue to do those things. Otherwise, where is the reconciliation? And so it says, not imputing the trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You obey the law of God, you come back to God. You don't, you're a rebel. You're just like the devil and his demons. Simple as that. That's the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. Be nice, you see. Be nice to each other. Be nice in your obedience to God. And the only way you can be nice in terms of the law of God, in terms of the relationship to God or the reconciliation, is if you are obedient to God. That's what Christ said. You want to enter into life? Keep the commandments. You love me? Keep the commandments. So forth. That's how you are nice. See? Not human concept nice, but God's concept. He doesn't want nasty people around, rabble-rousers, disobedience, lawless people. And so in verse 20 he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You cannot be his ambassador if you've got your own agenda, your own law, your own religion. You see, you're an ambassador of Christ if you have the same law that he gave to his own people in Sinai. The very law he's going to write in their own hearts and minds when he makes a new marriage covenant with them. Yet a lot of false ambassadors out there. They all go and say, well, we're ambassadors of Christ. How can you tell that you're an ambassador of Christ if you are disobedient to the law of God? You do not reflect him. You cannot say, well, you've seen the Father, you've seen me. You see, because Christ is like the Father. And so he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And you cannot be reconciled to God if you despise his law. That's simplicity in Christ. You don't need to be a spiritual giant. You don't have to have PhDs. You don't have to be, you know, high and mighty. You don't have to be anybody, anything. Just have a little brain in you. Use it properly with the sound mind that God gives us. That's all we need. Be reconciled to God. Obey his law. That's what he told Israel constantly, repeatedly. If you obey my law, keep my statutes, keep my judgments, keep my precepts, if you walk, you know, in my law, I will bless you. You'll have no enemies, no sickness, no disease, no all these kind of things like that. That's how you get reconciled to God. That's how people always, when they came back to God, the people of Israel, they came back to the law. That's what Elijah did. That's what John the Baptist did. That's what Christ did when he came. That's the first statement that came out of his mouth in preaching the tidings of the kingdom. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Don't transgress the law of God anymore. Come back to God. Be reconciled to him. The message has never changed from Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation. It's all the same. Same God, same law, same doctrine, same path, same way, same, you know, truth, same religion. There's no such a thing, you know, Judaism and then Christianity coming out of Judaism and then Islam comes out of both and so forth. These are all concoctions of men, lies of men. And so it says, now we are ambassadors and therefore God through us is pleading with you. Be reconciled to God, you know, on behalf of Christ. For he made him, the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, no transgression against his law, to be sin for us. Why? So we can continue to sin? No. Obviously not. So he said he did it that we might become the righteousness of God in him, not unrighteousness. And any time you speak evil of the law, you practice sinfulness, lawlessness, you have contempt for the law of God, you are not practicing righteousness and you do not become righteousness. You see? And you cannot fulfill that, as he said, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have to literally become righteousness. Not only do righteous things, but be righteous. Be good. Be the way. Be the path. Be the journey. Be the light. Be God. You see? That's the ultimate that God gave us. And only when he resides in us, that can be achieved. No human being can do it on his own. Christ couldn't do it on his own. He himself said, of myself I can do nothing, but the Father that dwells in me. What Father was dwelling in him? A lawless father? You see? People are not listening to the message when they read it, and they concoct it because, you know, they've been blinded, and they invent their own religion. Chapter 6, verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. A lot of people don't want the grace of God, but they're not willing to obey God, and if you're not willing to obey God, you so-called have received the grace of God in vain. Wouldn't do you any good. Because God forgives only to those who repent, as when Moses said to God, you know, show me your glory, and he came down and said, the Lord, merciful, full of grace, you see. But then he explained to whom? To those who love me and keep my commandments, you see. But to those who do not, he said, I'll persecute them to the third and the fourth generation. So you can accept all the grace of God that you want. Wouldn't do you any good if you're not obedient. To go together. You see, it's not one contrary to the other, one, you know, one here, you know, grace here and law there. It's one. You obey the law of God, God shows you grace, you know, when you made a mistake. You don't obey the law of God, he's not going to show you grace. You see? And he says, verse 2, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. What is he quoting? The law. Isaiah chapter 6. That is in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. You see? The law of God. That message, that gospel, that good tidings has been there from the beginning of time. Was given to Israel. They were not willing to respond. So he put them on the shelf, blinded them until the end of time. Then he's going to bring them back. That's what he's saying here. Behold, now is acceptable time. You know, for you, it's accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see? When he says the day of salvation, God offers you salvation. Does not mean that now you are being saved and that's it. Once saved, always saved. You see? Now it's your opportunity, he says, to receive salvation if you're obedient to God and therefore you should receive the grace of God. And again, pagans invented another doctrine. You know, today is the day of salvation. What do you mean by that? Unless you endure until the end, until the coming of Christ, you see, or until the day you die, if Christ didn't come by then, you will not be there. Christ said it very plainly. He that endures until the end shall be saved. So what is he talking about here? Salvation is offered to you. Now salvation has come, he said. the house of Zacchaeus, because, you know, he's a son of Abraham, because he was willing to repent, and, you know, from all the errors that he was doing, being a publican, tax collector. What does it mean? Immediately he's going to be saved there in salvation? No. He has to walk in the law of God, obey it day and night, until Christ is fully formed in him, and endure until the end. Take the cross. Follow Christ. You see? So I understand the entirety of the subject, because people in their ignorance, you know, they take this kind of statements, not knowing what they read, and they begin to invent their own doctrines and theology. And then they feed others, you know, their confusion. And so he says, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. See, we're not just ministers of Christ. You don't say, well, I'm a minister of Christ. Are you a minister of God? Do you teach his law? You're not. You're not a minister of Christ either. He's not going to accept you. That's why he says, I never knew you. To all those people who come to him, because you are lawless. You did not obey the law of my Father. Why should I know you? That's what he's saying here. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, we're willing to take it, in needs, in distresses, we're willing to take it, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, we're willing to take it. We don't say, well, if God is a God of love, well, how come? Because we know that's a part of the process. We're willing to pay the penalty. Christ was willing to pay it all of his life. We cannot complain. Or as Christ told his own disciples, you know, the students, you know, the disciple is not better than his master. You know, this is what they did to the master. You know, what are you complaining? They're going to do it to you. That's a part of the process. You see, you have to accept it. That's what he's saying here. By purity, verse 6, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit. You see, the very nature of God, his spirit, his mind, and the spirit of Christ. By sincere love, not fake love, pretending to be loving people when you are really not an obedient person to the law of God, which is a fulfilling of the law, sort of pretense, love, love, love. People talk all about love, 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 and you don't see love. Why? Because the actions testify against them. They're just words. Verse 7, by the word of truth, the word of God, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, not unrighteousness, not your own, you know, concocted doctrines and teachings, but the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, from all over the place. You're not playing games with the law of God. It's all around you. You're enveloped by it. It is in you. It is around you, you see, and people see the results. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, the world thinks we are deceivers. I literally said that to the men of God. You are deceivers. The prophets of Israel said that about the prophets of God. You are deceivers. We speak the truth, you speak lies. And so they do to this very day, being confused themselves, not knowing their right from their left. And so they regard the men of God as deceivers. What's new? We should be willing to accept it as unknown, that is unknown to the world, but, you know, yet well known, known to God, as dying, and behold, we live. You know, because this kind of life is miserable. Like, you know, you're being killed every day. Yet you're still alive, alive in God, as chastened and yet not killed. And Paul experienced that on his own flesh. But they couldn't kill him as long as God didn't want it. When he allowed it, they killed him. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. You see? The people of this world who look for the nice things in life, they're not interested in this kind of life because they don't see much glory in it. You know, who wants to live this kind of life? That's what Paul said, you know. If that's all we have, you know, in this life, you know, we're all most miserable than all men. What kind of life is that? You see? And so people, when they talk about, well, I want to be a minister, I want to be this and I want to be that, they think about the glory and the fame and the riches and the good salary and, you know, the prestige and things like that. That's not real, you see. This is reality that Paul talks about, and all the servants of God, one way or the other, experience it. Some more, some less, depending on their role in life, what God called them to do. Doesn't mean that every single one of them goes through that, you see, but there's always a measure of it. Because that's a part of the process. That's how God purifies us. That's how he tests us to see whether we obey him or not. That's how he finds out whether we are going to seek him with all of our being and heart, no matter how difficult things are we going to go to the world and find it the easy way? Are we interested in the broad way instead of the narrow path that only few find? You see, we have to go through all that. We're not willing to go through it because we're not of God. Verse 11, he said, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, sons and daughters, not children, in terms of little kids. You also be open. So I was open to you, exposed myself to you. I spoke from my heart. You see, I showed you my affections. You show me your affection too. Respond. Because there's a lot of problems among them and a lot of people who did not necessarily like him, within this congregation or other places. Why? Because there were always tares everywhere. And so he has to say these kind of things. He says in verse 14, do not be equally yoked together with unbelievers. And that's one of the problems. There are people within the body of Christ who pretend to be servants of God and they are tares, they are not genuine, and you see them everywhere. And some people say, well, with people like that, who wants to be here? I don't want to be in the church. Instead of realizing, now, wait a minute, the harvest, the field of God, the church of God, is populated by both the wheat and the chaff by decree from God. He allows the devil to come and sow the tares within, and there is a purpose for them. They are there for our own good, to purge us, to cleanse us, to purify us, to test us, and to help God find out what kind of people are we. He's testing our mettle through them. We shouldn't want to get rid of them. No more than you want to get rid of the weights that you lift in order to develop muscles. What happens if you get rid of them? Try to develop muscles after that. You can't. So you need obstacles in the course. You do it everywhere, in every sport, in everything that you do in life. Those are the tares. They have a purpose until the time comes when God removes them, but not until then. That's why he forbids the holy angels, as he mentioned, Jesus Christ in a parable about that. So that's what he's talking about here. They are around there, but you don't have to be totally given to be a part of them in everything. Either in marriage or in friendship, in fellowship. They are the kind of people like that. They're not genuine. Well, learn from them. Learn not to be like them and be patient. Be long-suffering and still, love your enemies. They act like your enemies. And still, don't be like them. Don't go down to their level. But on the other hand, don't get too close to them where you're unequally yoked. And he's not talking only about marriage, because some people, when they use the scripture, they apply it to marriage, and that's only a part of it. Any given relationship, don't be unequally yoked with them. Oh, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, not only from without, but from within mainly. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And this is what makes them unbelievers. They are lawless. They pretend to be people of God, but in their conduct and behavior, in their own homes, the way they treat their wives, their children, the way they treat their husbands, the way they talk about each other, the way they speak evil about other brethren, they are lawless. So don't become a part of them. On the other hand, totally avoid them. But on the other hand, be a shining light to them and not be a part of them. Not go down to their level. That's what he's saying here. And what communion has light with darkness? Don't mix the two. What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial means in Hebrew, that's actually at you have to translate it to English in order to understand what it means. A lot of people read Belial and don't know what it means. It's two words. Bli means without, Yal, use, useless. That's what it means. The son of Belial means a useless person. And so it says, what accord has Christ with Belial? People who pretend to be of God and yet they are not producing no good works. Do not work their own salvation with fear and trembling. By the works, you know what they are. Useless people, as far as God is concerned. That's what he says here. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God, which, the people of God become the temple of God, with idols? And those people seek their own. That's their idolatry, their belly, their fame, their covetousness for money, prestige, position, office, those are idol worshippers. So don't become a part of them, even though they may be within the body of Christ. Because God allows them and allows the devil to plant his tares in their midst. They have a purpose, you see. And yet, learn how to behave under the circumstances. Still, don't be a disagreeable person. You know, be kind, be merciful, but don't go down to their level. And be, you know, obviously he's not talking only about marriage here, but anything, any kind of relationship. And so he says, for what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God had said, he's the one that said it, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Speaking about Israel, when he brings them back to himself through Jesus Christ, their God, their immediate God, he's also God, you see. And obviously people don't understand that. You go to the Word of God, you find out all these statements. You know, he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 12, that is 26, verse 12, to Jeremiah 32, verse 38, Ezekiel 37, 27, and so forth. You know, the scriptures are full of them, where God said, but his own people, when he restores them to himself, when they become obedient, when he writes his laws in their hearts, that's the way it's going to end up. But until that time, he says, don't hang around people like that in terms of having a close relationship with them, even though they may be a part of the body, just like they were in the synagogue and the temple. You know, he didn't just throw them out, get rid of them, just didn't follow them. You know, both the righteous and the hypocrite appeared, you know, before God, and God says, don't throw them out, but just don't be a part of them, that's all. And that's what it is. God called us out of this world, but not necessarily totally out of this world. Didn't tell us, well, you go into the desert. No, live within the world. This is what you do, your work, and be a shining light to them, to the world. You see, salt of the earth, in this earth, not somewhere else. You don't go to the moon, Mars, whatever. That's what he's saying here. Therefore, he said, again, quoting from the law of God, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. You go to Isaiah 52:11, that's what you read. See, you're in the world, yes, but don't be a part of it spiritually, emotionally. You see, don't have their attitude. And if you do, and you do not touch the unclean thing, spiritually, physically, in every way, then he said, I will receive you. Which means, if you do, I will not. Simple as that. You disobey my law, you're out. Just like they. Verse 18, it says, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. You see, and that's what you read again. Continue the scriptures. 2 Samuel 7:14, or in Ezekiel 20:34, you know, you find the footnotes here that give you this kind of clues there. But see, the Apostle Paul is teaching the law of God from Genesis to Revelation. All of it is one book. Without it, what would he have to say? Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Got to do the job, you know, don't wait for somebody else to do it for you. From all filthiness, and only the law of God will tell you what it is, filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, you see, the things that make your body filthy, either adultery, you know, or stealing, or fornication, which is both spiritual and physical, or eating unclean meats that God forbid, that makes you, you know, filthy in the flesh, and also in the spirit. So he says, both, got to be clean, both ways. There's no such a thing, you know, as a the physical letter is not important, only the spiritual letter, because you have to be clean both ways, your body and your spirit, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so it says, you do that, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And God only can tell you what is holiness, as he said to Israel, be holy, for I am holy, and he told them how. And that's how you do it, in the fear of God, not the fear of your church, or your minister, or somebody else. Verse 2, open your hearts to us, he says. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together with and to live together. We love you with all of our being in our heart. But, he says, at the same time, in essence, I see a bad attitude there on the part of some of you. Verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort, I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. I'm not complaining and grumbling about it. I give thanks to God, I know the purpose of it, I'm being purified. I don't consider them to be strange trials. You know, as Peter said, don't consider those kind of things as strange when things come against you. You know, James, you know, said about the same thing too. Verse 5, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. It was coming at us from all directions. And we never said, well, if God is God of love, how come? You see? Well, he said, that's the way it was. We accepted it. Nevertheless, he said, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. God was always there. Christ was always there. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. See, he sent Titus to them to find out what's happening with these Corinthians. And then he came back with a good report. And so he says, and when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice evermore, even more, that is, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, you know, I didn't mean it, he said, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. And obviously, to receive a letter like that from the apostle about all the problems that they had, that was not something very pleasant to read and to tell everybody about it and talk about it. But when they understood the purpose of it and the end result of it, and when they did it, then that letter was good. It was a bitter medicine, but it was good. It produced good results. And so he says, for godly sorrow, and the world has plenty of it, godly sorrow, that is, you know, he's contrasting the godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. You see, godly sorrow, obviously, the world doesn't have much of it. He said, actually, let me go back to verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. You see, your sorrow was for a while, you see, but it led you to repentance. And this is what counts. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, not in a worldly manner. Just feel bad about it, terrible, you know, and that's it. And then you just bail out, you don't like it. A lot of people, you know, they get corrected and rebuked and they just, you know, feel very bad about it. They hate it. They turn against you. Well, and obviously, they don't get much out of the correction. Well, this is not godly sorrow. So he says, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance. So if your sorrow doesn't produce repentance, it's of no value. It'll just, you know, kill you. A lot of people, you know, feel so bad about something bad that they've done. Instead of just repenting, turning around, doing something right about it, what you can do, you can do. What you can't. Forget all about it. You see, repent before God. And some people, no matter what you say, you know, sorry and all that, they couldn't care less. They don't want to forgive you. Well, that's their problem, not yours. You see, you've done your part. So it says, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. You see, if you repent, you know, you're not going to regret that. You know, other people are not willing to accept that repentance as their problem, but you don't have to regret it. But the sorrow of the world produces death. A lot of people are eating themselves alive, literally, to the point where they commit suicide. They can't take it anymore, all the bad things that they've done. That's not the sorrow of the world, you know, of God. That's not the godly sorrow, you see. That's the sorrow of the world. And we're not to be of that kind of state of mind. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Just notice, you know, what it happened when you did it in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, that's good. What clearing of yourselves, you know, you wanted to spew out, you know, that evil, that's good. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, that is to do right, what zeal, what vindication, you know that you have done wrong, you've been boasting in evil and wrong things, now you wanted to vindicate yourself and you did right. Not just said, oh, boy, I feel bad about it and all that and do nothing about it, you see. Oh, no. So I said, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So it wasn't a bad letter after all when you look at it and the end results of it. Now you can rejoice in that, not in the bitter medicine itself, obviously. You see, we don't rejoice in pain. We rejoice in the outcome of it. You see, go to the dentist, you know, it drills into your teeth. That's painful. Then it's over. You got clean teeth. You're healthier and things like that. Or you go to the physician, the doctor, whatever, you know, and the whole operation. It's the end result of it. That's the way we should look at it, not just temporarily at the moment. Therefore, he says, verse 12, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So you would know we care for you. And when you care for people, you sometimes need to clobber them between the eyes. And when you don't, you don't. And so they know you don't care for me, because if you did, you'll do something about it. So even though they may not like, you know, the fact that you clobbered them, at least they would realize, just like children as they grow older, they realize, well, I really deserved it. It was good for me. A lot of good came out of it. And they don't hold it against you. Verse 13. Therefore, we have been comforted in our comfort, and we are rejoicing. That is, we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. And he saw nothing but good that came out of it, and he was extremely happy about it, and now he's making us happy about it. For if in anything I have both said to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you, in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. He told him, I know those Corinthians. Yeah, they've got the problems, you know, like children, things like that. But, you know, I told them the law of God, and I know what they're made of. I know they're going to repent, change, and certainly it came to pass. So, in essence, he sort of was already betting with Titus. You know, I'll bet a lot of good is going to come out of it. And he was boasting in that, and it came true. So he said, Titus found it to be true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience, not disobedience, not lawlessness, not the law of God is done away with, but obedience of you all. How with fear and trembling you received him, because you recognize what you've done, and therefore you were willing to repent, change, turn around. And you didn't say, no, whom does he think he is, you know? We're not afraid of him, you know? Well, we've got people too. They're not going to tell us what to do and things like that. Oh, no. And when we're obedient to the law of God, that's the way we react to the law of God, to God, and to those that God uses to correct us. We don't hate them. We don't speak evil of them. We don't say, whom do you think you are? Things like that. Well, what do you gain by that if you behave in that manner? But we accept it because our fear ultimately is the fear of God, not the fear of man. See, so when Titus came, it wasn't the fear of man that they were displaying there ultimately, but the fear of God. That's why they were willing to accept him and received him with fear and trembling. You see? And therefore he said, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. You passed the test. You see? That's a magnificent thing to see in people. And what do you see when you tell people, you correct people, you rebuke people, you exhort people, and they hate it, they despise it? You know, whom do you think you are to lecture me? I don't want to be lectured. Nobody's going to lecture me or tell me this or that. Well, people like that, where are they going to be if they continue in that state of mind? Chapter 8, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And God is not going to give them grace unless they're obedient to the law of God. And so I said, let me tell you about that grace of God, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. That's the grace of God. Here it is, people. We're not rich. God didn't make them rich. They don't have abundance and plenty. You Corinthians, on the other hand, in essence, is telling them, you know, you live in a rich town. Corinth was a very rich city. People were not poor, maybe some of them were, but they could have afford to do much more. And here it is, the churches of Macedonia. We're not rich people, humble people, poor people. But look how they reacted in contrast. And that was the grace of God. He filled their heart with grace, to be graceful, to be willing to give, to be generous, even though they were not rich. And so it says that in a trial, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. We live in a country that is extremely filthy rich, as some people would say. We've got so much, and here we are many times, you know, if we're not careful about it, stingy. We're not willing to share what we have. We're not willing to support the ministry in honor and respect, you know, not to make rich people out of ministers. They shouldn't be. You know, their heart shouldn't be in money. You see, but a lot of people are on the get all the time. Now, here it is, the Macedonians, in contrast to the Corinthians. You got a choice. You want to be like the Corinthians, selfish, you know, even though they turn around, or you're going to be like the Macedonians, and in that they receive a lot of grace from God. So he says, For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. How many people do you find like that? Because we're all by nature selfish. All of us are guilty of it. We know it. Imploring us, here it is, not doing well financially, and then went beyond their ability, and they were imploring us with much urgency that we should receive. And why did they have to do it? Because the apostles recognized, hey, these people, they cannot give much, you know, we really shouldn't do that. And so, you know, they were hesitant about it, didn't feel good, didn't feel comfortable, and yet these people implored them with urgency, much urgency, that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. And it was not for the apostles, it was for those in Judea, for the Jews. Yeah, Gentile churches, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the grace of God, full of the love of God, loved the people of Jerusalem and Judea because they learned all those things from them, you see, because to them the Messiah came. It is their Messiah now that they are receiving, and the law that was given to them, the promises and the covenants, so to them to give, you know, those physical things, that was nothing to them. That's why they behaved in that manner. They really appreciated the spiritual gifts that they received from them. You see? And the Apostle Paul was one of them. He was a Jew from Judea, you see? And so were other leaders that came to them, and Apollos, many others. So they were extremely grateful, children of gratitude. And therefore God filled their hearts with grace and love and blessings and things like that. The Corinthians had problems. You see, what happens? The more you have, the more selfish you become. You see, and yet from God's point of view, the more he gives us, the more accountable we are. And so he's contrasting one with the other. And he says that not only as we had hoped, but the first gave themselves, not only the things that they gave us, but themselves. They gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Majestic example. Christ looked, you know, things like that, and he was amazed when he saw a faith that was not present in his own people. He saw the centurion, who was totally humble, though he had great authority, and he said, I marvel, because I have not seen such great faith, no, not in Israel. And the Apostle Paul is marveling here about the Macedonians, the kind of faith that he sees there, you see, in contrast to the Corinthians that have been there for a long time, well established in a rich area, and they were not displaying, you know, that kind of a spirit. Well, oftentimes, unfortunately, that's the way it is. People who are poor are rich in faith, rich in meekness and humility. The richer you get, the more snobbish you become, the more selfish you become. That's our disease and curse of riches. You see? Well, that's not the way it is. When you are totally given to God, then it's no big deal for you to give those kind of things, and they're just physical things. God can take care of your needs, whatever it may be. And here are people that gave out of, not only out of their ability, but beyond that, and they even urged the apostles to receive more because of those people in Judea and Israel who had nothing because of the drought. You see? Well, lots of lessons for us to learn, because obviously this kind of people shame us when we compare ourselves to them. And so it says, and not only as we had hoped, you see, that they would give, but they first gave themselves. Well, when you first give yourself to the Lord, then you're willing to do all the others because they're nothing in comparison. And so he said, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also that it's complete this grace in you as well. So he went over there, Titus. He saw that difference when he comes to you, and that's why they sent him over there too. And also, he told them how those churches in Macedonia acted when he told them about that need in Judea. So he came to the Corinthians, and now they had a test to pass. How are they going to do? How are they going to fare in comparison? And so it says in verse 7, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, in all the spirit of this and that and the other thing, another gift of tongues, so many talents and abilities. Okay, now this is what God gave you. Now let's see how you respond. That's in essence what he's saying here. I wanted to see it. You see, in all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. You see, when you go all the way. And so it says, I speak not by commandment, But I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. And that's what God does with every single one of us, testing us all the time. Well, are we naked before Him, or are we clothed with garments of righteousness? Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, supreme being, divine being, had it all, He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, totally divested Himself of His glory, of His divinity, of His riches, and lived as a, you know, as a humble carpenter, son of a carpenter, you see, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. That's the example of God, Himself, in person. That's our example. That's our role model. Where do we stand? All of us, we know that when we look at that example, we're all ashamed. That shames us. Not only what Christ did, but also what the Macedonians have done, because we know we're not that kind of people. We may be rich on the outside, but we are poor inside, poverty-stricken inside. You see, we may be like a Garden of Eden on the outside, but inside we are a desert, spiritually speaking. And we'll stop at this point. Again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.